Today the scripture will be out of Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 8. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me that I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measurement of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them, if prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Amen.
So before I forget, after the service, we want to have a quick meeting of our worship team, just so everybody doesn't disappear into their various roles. So here we are. I call my sermon today, Excel in Grace, and I'll explain that as we go along. And we're going to start, focus on verses 3 to 8 in Romans 12. But I want to note as I start here that that part of this chapter is rooted in the great doxology at the end of Romans 11 that we've mentioned several times in the last 2 weeks, and the first two verses of Romans 12. So we can't just jump right to the action. You know, this is what we ought to be doing in the church sort of thing. Humility, gratitude, and worship to God come from inner transformation, and it's the foundation of obedience. Obedience without these qualities of humility, gratitude, and worship, it's simply legalism. We have to have it. Critical race theory says that anti-racist transformation comes from the outside. One has to be an activism in order to find salvation, if possible, in that system. It's a new cult-like legalism. So every once in a while, I'll take a salvo at critical race theory, just so you know. Like a vaccine. If I can put little thoughts in your minds, when it actually becomes, as it is, more and more commonplace and seeps more and more into our thinking, you can go, oh yeah, this is legalism, and it'll help. That's the way I'm looking at it anyway. But Jesus taught that the heart had to be transformed from the inside out, that it wasn't an outside-in process, right? As you become a believer in Christ and he begins the process of creating and recreating a new you from the inside out, and that's the source of our obedience. Otherwise, it's just legalism. And God's mercy and compassion in verse 1, where he says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, it shows that he has great regard for an imperfect human being striving to express his inner transformation in uneven ways, right? We all do like trial and error and make mistakes. But God is full of mercy. He's involved in the process. And so as we approach the church, we're talking, first of all, that you and I as individuals are all in. We covered this last week. He says that we are to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. We're not making sacrifices. We're not giving a tithe. We are the sacrifice, and we are 10 parts out of 10, not one part out of 10. Right? Tithe is literally tenth. So we're not tithing of ourselves. We're giving ourselves completely. We're not striking a deal with God. We're not saying, I'll do this if you do that. And we may catch ourselves crawling off the altar from time to time. through discouragement or struggle, but we keep putting ourselves back on the altar because it's a well-pleasing, acceptable sacrifice to God. He wants us all. This isn't us fitting God into our plans. This is us fitting ourselves into His plans. And he goes right into then, do not be conformed to the world. This is all just preparing us for service in the church, right? This is the undergirding that God does. And so protecting your heart is job one. The assumption here very clearly is that the world will attempt to put you into its mold, that we will have a battle on our hands. The world's out to get us. And I mentioned last week, we start when we're very small, telling our children, be careful, look both ways, stop looking, listen. There's danger out there. And be careful, little hands, what you do. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. Be careful, little ears, what you hear. Be careful, little feet, where you go. For the Father up above is looking down in love. And the writer of Proverbs says, above all else, guard your heart, for it's the wellspring of your life. And then as he goes on in that chapter in Proverbs 4, he says, put away crooked speech. Be careful, little mouth. Let your gaze be straight before you. Be careful, little eyes. Ponder the path of your feet. Be careful, little feet, where you go. Especially in today's world of deceptive worldviews, approved sins, and social media. We need to be careful. And then he says, be transformed by the renewal of your mind. In other words, create an environment for the renovation of your heart. We can't make our heart be renovated. God has to do that work. But we can do the things around it that create an environment that God can use. And we place ourselves in the best possible position for transformation to happen. And our prayer in 2022 should not be, please make it easier on me, but please make a better me. And I don't, of all the prayers and things I've heard coming into the new year, I haven't heard that one. It's always like, oh, it's been so bad. You know, God, make 2022 better. God is always doing his good work. We can be confident of that. And if it's tough, you know, when he says by testing in verse 2, that you may discern what is the good and perfect will of God, that is the picture, literally, of putting ore in the flame and heating it up so that the pure gold or ore, whatever is in there you're trying to get out, silver, that precious metal, that the dross will be burned off of it and you'll be left with that perfect metal. That's what God is doing in our lives. So just do ye next thing. What better place to begin as Paul turns his attention to the believer's life in the local church, which is where he's heading now. I don't maintain any illusions about how believers can treat each other in the local church. I have been involved in church work for almost 40 years. I've seen the best, and I've seen arguably the worst, from ministry on fire to honest failures and ugly infighting. Everyone probably has great memories of a church experience and probably carries some church wounds. Probably not that different from family. Although I would suggest that there should not be any open wounds. These should be scars. And we should wear badges that say, I learned to forgive in the church. But a healthy church experience can be tricky business. And many today are abandoning the local church with sanctimonious self-righteousness, self-justification. And so as we start to talk about the church from this passage, I want to give you three quick truths. The body of Christ is a necessary piece of God's plan for the redeemed. He's building a temple of worship, Ephesians 2, not simply individual transformation. We need each other to develop spiritually and ultimately to please God as a temple of worship. Second, Satan will attack it and he will counterfeit it. It's no question that Satan has counterfeited the church in many ways over the years and that he has attacked the church. Just recently, China has implemented a social media policy where the government must approve religious conversation between approved registered sources. And if they're not being obeyed, guess what they do? They lose their social media privileges. They're punished. They're canceled. Does that sound familiar? It's an attack on the church in China. It's an attack on the free expression of faith through the media, that little phone thing we use all the time. But third, if the church is always be a mixture of maturity, right? Sometimes we come into the church and we're like, well, everybody there is going to be spiritual. It's like driving a car down the road. You know, you assume the other drivers are all alert, they've had plenty of sleep, and they're not on drugs. But sometimes that's not the case. And in the church, I've seen it over and over. People come into the church and they assume everybody's going to be on the top of their spiritual game. And they're going to notice if they're down. And they're going to encourage them in this way. And they're going to be there for that. And a lot of people don't even think they have to communicate to have that happen. And I, as a pastor, I've just kind of gotten tired of trying to guess what the issues are, what's on people's minds. And there's this kind of telepathy where some people just expect that maybe in that place, this place, it'll be a little different. But I want to tell you, if you didn't already know, which I'm sure you do, that people come to church are struggling with discouragement and depression sometimes. They're struggling with pride. Folks come from different backgrounds. They were raised differently, different ethnic background, all kinds of different ways of looking at reality. People are at different stages of life and maturity. Transformation cannot be demanded equally. Everyone should be here. And in fact, I mentioned this before, but the spiritual marketplace is a lot like capitalism. You use what God's blessed you with and you try to multiply it. And everybody does it differently. And everybody has different results. And that's the environment we have in the church. That's a place where we're to prosper. So patience and compassion have to be at a premium because everybody's not like us and they're not the same place in their spiritual life as we are. Sometimes we absorb another's sharp words with kindness. One of my favorite verses, Proverbs 19:11, my whole life, I don't know when I first discovered it, it is the glory of a man to overlook an offense. Whoa, that's a good one. In fact, literally it says to look at an offense from afar. Don't take it personally. Water off a duck's back. It's okay. But sometimes we have to confront a persistent sinner. And that's not much fun either. Transformation that we long for, but we experience it differently by the sovereignty of God and often through deep difficulty and at God's timing and his schedule. Just being real. And having said this, these qualities we're about to discuss spill over. They're not just good for the church. They're good for our families. They're good for the kingdom of God. And they're good for the world. It's a very positive thing. God is creating a kingdom people by calling us to excel in grace. And so my first point here from verse 3 is to use your head. Could have said use your mind, but use your head is kind of a colloquial. You know, as a kid, you might remember your dad smacking you alongside the head and say, use your head. You know, don't be stupid. Don't be so dumb. Think. And in verse 3, he says, for by the grace given to me. And then following in this verse, he just keeps repeating the word think. So you know he's focusing our attention on the mind. So he says, for by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Let's unwrap this a little bit. The focus is on the mind. He's just said that we should renew our thinking so that God can transform our minds, right? So we're in the mind. And we need to think of giftedness, which is where Paul is going. We need to think of it as a grace given. And when Paul says, for by the grace given to me, if you look down to verse 6, he uses the word grace again. But the word grace there is a little different form. The word grace here, the emphasis is on the product of grace. And when you look at the word grace, charis, we use it for the word gift and grace. So it's very similar, the where these two words come from, and they find their unity in that single word grace. But when Paul says, the grace given to me, he's saying, as a gifted apostle, What God has blessed me with, I'm going to share with you. And so as we start out here, we think, first of all, that our giftedness, we are simply a humble steward of grace with how God has made us, put us together, wired us. And if we add to this stewardship, to grace given, the idea of wise thinking, those are the first two things. God has gifted us. His grace isn't simply, you know, we're saved, but it includes gifts from the Father of lights, right? As James says, that he's poured out. And to think and live wisely, this is a biblical definition, not definition out of a biblical dictionary. To think and live wisely in self-control over one's passions and desires is the sober judgment word. Wise thinking. It's one word in Greek. And it has the word wisdom and it has the word mind in it. So it's talking about living and not just how we think. Did you catch that? But how we live. Because in the Bible, when it talks about wisdom, it's not just talking about smarts. You know, you can study in school, you can read books, you can do all kinds of things that increase your, not wisdom, increases your information load. Right? The Bible, if you read through Proverbs, is very clear that wisdom is when you take God's truth and you obey it and you act on it in your life, you become wise. Wisdom is worked out in life, not simply in what we know or don't know. And so we have this picture of biblical wisdom that comes about when we take the Bible and understand it and we put it into practice and our life breathes out wisdom. And so we add to grace given for giftedness, to wise thinking, and then we add to that faith. You see how Paul, it's an interesting phrase in this verse. He says, each according to the measure of faith that God has allotted to you. Now just let that sink in for a minute. Because usually we think about grace or about faith as what I can conjure up inside myself, right? If I can just believe strong enough. Right? But he says God has allotted, it's a gift inside. What unlocks that? What if our faith is imputed as we obey the word? What if God providentially increases our confidence in him as we obey his word? It's almost as though God isn't pushing us beyond his transformative work in our lives. Right? He's not putting burdens on us, saying, go do this and do this and do this and do this and you'll be a good Christian. He's saying it works together. I allot faith as you wisely apply the word to your life and your faith grows intrinsically. It grows out of the transformation that God is doing in our lives. What if using our gifts is all about becoming more transformed in service and it's not a competition? You know, and so quickly and easily in the church, it becomes a competition. You know, who's doing what? Who deserves, you know, we see it in any company. You know, you find out who makes what, and then it's like, well, you know, do they deserve to make that? And if I'm in my, you know, I should make this much, and why haven't I been promoted to this? And why, you know, and it just boom, 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 turns into a competition. But in the kingdom of God, our service is founded on the outpouring of his transformation in our lives as we put ourselves on the altar of God. So my second point, excelling in grace. Remember, gifts are a product of grace. So we're excelling in grace is honor the body, the church, the body of Christ. Verses 4 and 5. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of the other. One of another. Now, Paul expands on this in 1 Corinthians, and we're familiar with 1 Corinthians, and he says there that we're all baptized into one body by the Holy Spirit. And that body, I would suggest to you, is the universal church of God. Right? The Christians everywhere in the world, no matter what country, ethnicity, what denomination they're involved in, those who truly believe in Jesus Christ are part of the body of Christ. But he goes on in 1 Corinthians to say that God has arranged the parts of the body, every one of them, just as he wanted. Now we're going into the local church. He says if they were all one part, what kind of body would it be? And I've done this before, but just conjure up in your mind if the church were an eyeball and it's bouncing down the aisle to get into a seat at church. It's missing legs. It's missing the rest of the internal body that makes the eyeballs work. Your eyeball can't work on its own. You know, and he uses this to say we all need each other. We're like different parts of a body, that when we function together, we're healthy, and apart, we don't. And he says, the eye can't say to the hand, I don't need you. I'm sufficient in myself. And he says, the unseemly parts are treated with special modesty. You know, we cover them up. Our body covers it up, right? Nobody wants to see my liver. But can I live without a liver? You know, the brain, that globby thing in there, nobody wants that out on the table. It's hidden under the skull. But yet, we need our brains, don't we? I wonder if perhaps we have individualized our faith walk a little too much in these United States. I remember the country western song growing up that went, me and Jesus got it all worked out. We don't need anybody telling us what it's all about. And I always thought that was just a little bit too narrow. You know, we've recently switched banks as a church. It was time. Do you know what that takes? Sue does. Hours on the phone and all kinds of crazy stuff. You know, things in the church like our signs magically appear all nice and refreshed and new. There are organs in the body that don't get public exposure, and so there are things in the church that go largely unnoticed but are still significant. Some positions are very public and may seem more important, but they are not. And there's something organic as well. Paul writes that if one part suffers, all the other parts suffer with it. And if one part is honored, all the other parts are honored with it. That's the opposite of a competitive mindset, isn't it? And I was reminded that when you watch a college football game and they make a touchdown or a good play, and you see that row of overweight college guys without their shirts on, cheering like they just scored that touchdown, and something about it just seems right. And that's how we rejoice in the church, right? That's how we feel when people are suffering in the church. We share their grief as well. Did you know that the biblical word fellowship, koinonia, is also translated partnership? It's used of Peter James and John and Peter. Who's Peter's brother? Peter had a brother too that was a disciple. Come on, help me out here. Andrew. Thank you, Ken. It talks about them having a partnership in fishing as a fellowship, as a koinonia. And so the church is a partnership, not simply, you know, we think of fellowship as we eat food together and, you know, have potlucks and hang out. You know, it's fellowship, right? Well, it's a partnership. When someone makes a casserole for our foster family, we all celebrate. When our worship team leads us in worship, and even when everything kind of fell apart this morning as we were preparing, we worship together. When someone puts the worship order in place and pushes the button so that we can see the words, we all benefit. When meals are made for someone who's laid up, the body prospers and joins in. When our missionaries, whom we pray for and support, see God in their field at work, we all celebrate. And somehow, although we're all engaged in various ways, imperfectly, I might add, God is building the church into a temple. Being built together, Paul says, to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. You catch the dynamicness of that? You know, as we do things, as we serve, as we operate in our own areas of giftedness, that there's a dynamic electricity from the Spirit that is bonding us and empowering us and working through us. And I think he also orchestrates the kingdom of God, that bigger picture of the church, universal, in the same way. But we experience it in the local church. And every local church has its own kind of thing. You know, some might be mobilized around Awana clubs. Really, it takes a lot of manpower to do an Awana club. maybe mobilized around missions, maybe mobilized around being an oasis of refreshment for people that are tired, maybe a place for people who want to accomplish certain things, and they congregate. But there are as many different kinds of local churches as we could imagine in our head, and they're all a part of what God is doing. So as we're excelling again in the grace of God, the last point on my outline is to shine in your place. To shine in your place, verses 6 to 8. And Paul says in verse 6, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. I like this. It's kind of pleasingly vague. Having gifts. We are gifted differently. And God's sovereign use of grace is in his gifting. Out of God flows not just salvation. Don't we kind of cut it off there sometimes? But usefulness in God's kingdom. His goal isn't to get you in, it's to equip you for ministry. It's to develop that inner transformation that he's begun by grace that flows out through our giftedness in the marketplace of the world, of the kingdom of God. The inference is that people are gifted in a lot of different ways for the good of the body according to God's will. It's hard to measure value, and I don't think God wants us to, but the call is not for all of us to evaluate each other, but for each one of us to look into his own heart and gifting and faith and apply his gifts as God leads, which sometimes includes asking others to help us understand our gifting. And then I've divided these gifts into three categories, and that's just arbitrary on my account. As I read it, I thought, okay. And the first is uncommon gifts, which is prophecy. Now, usually this gets attention as a foretelling gift, but it's more commonly forthtelling. A prophet was someone who spoke the truth, and he spoke the truth without regard with who was. Isn't that something we wrestle with in our culture today? We're careful about the truth because so many truths that we believe in, our culture has rejected and continues to reject. But a prophet is bold. He speaks out the truth to issues of faith, life, and politics, irregardless of who he's speaking with. Prophets are usually suspect to your everyday believer. They're a little bit out there. We're not too sure we want to stand too close to these guys. And they're outcasts in regard to society in general. Often they're persecuted. Do you remember what Jesus said at the end of the Sermon on the Mount? He said, rejoice when people slander you and make fun of you because you're a follower of mine, because that's how the prophets were treated, when you're persecuted. So there was a part of Jesus that said, hey, this is a part of the church. This is a part of my kingdom. We're going to have these things. We're going to experience that. And perhaps this is not the preacher's role, but God raises up prophets that speak out publicly against falsehood wherever it's found. And it's for the good of the church. God's energizing it. And as I said at the very beginning of my sermon, there's a little bit of that in me. I'm very aware. I read books on it. I study it. I think about it. The effect the world is having on the church today, on young people as they grow up in this worldly environment and are drawn away from the church. And so I can't help but let a salvo go from time to time and say, look out, look out. This is dangerous. So these folks are probably not well-liked sometimes. Look at the prophets of the Old Testament and what they went through often. But they're people of truth, and they're bold. The second category I call more common gifts, and of course there are other lists of gifts in the New Testament, so this is not meant to be an exhaustive list. But the more common, but not less important gifts, like service. Now this is definitely not as upfront as a prophetic person, right? This is the word deacon, which literally meant in the day one who waits on tables. This is not a glorious high calling that everybody would aspire to. But this is a person who notices what needs to be done and finds a way of getting involved. There are many, many practical needs in the church, and many people prefer not to be up front, right? It's a good thing. It's a quiet thing. And then teaching. And of course, Paul talks a lot about teaching in the New Testament, and there's an understood sense of understanding the scriptures and being able to communicate those truths clearly, that the teaching part, but also, as our story this morning, as Crystal was sharing, the idea for Jesus is that you become like your teacher. So there's mentoring going on. It isn't just relaying facts and being smart, but it's actually translating the truths of the Bible into real life in ways that you model them. And probably mothers raising children is one of the best examples of training and modeling and what that child who is of infinite worth, what that child picks up and becomes. You know, I had six brothers growing up. There were seven of us all together by the time Mom and Dad were done, and one little sister. And as I've looked back, we always wanted to be like Dad. But as I look back, I think my mom probably had the most profound impact on us in her day in and day out, and her mentoring, her teaching, and how she raised us kids when we were very small. Gift of service and teaching, and then exhortation. Exhortation is somebody who says, let's get her done. You know, an example of this was during Ezra's ministry. He came back to the Holy Land after Israel had been away, and he was a part of rebuilding. The book of Ezra describes the rebuilding of the temple. Well, what happened was they rebuilt the foundation of the temple, and they even put an altar on it so they could offer sacrifices, and then the work stalled because opposition rose, people became disheartened. And Ezra comes along, and it says in the middle of Ezra that Haggai and Zechariah, those Old Testament prophets, those post-exilic, we call them, they came after the exile. They stood up and they said, now's the time, rebuild this temple. And the people built the temple. That's kind of a picture of this gift of exhortation. You know, there's a faltering. There's a need for that positive encouragement. But I'd also remind you that this word is a form of the word paraclete, which is what the Holy Spirit is called, right? And we call him the comforter. And I think sometimes we overemphasize, you know, it's like, oh, when I feel sad, when I'm hurt, he comforts me. And of course he does. But there's also a side is where he kicks our butt sometimes. And says, all right, stop feeling sorry for yourself. Get out there. Get going. An exhorter is on that side of things. Right? He's an encourager that sometimes gets us out of our rat holes that we've gotten stuck in. And he gets us back on the path, or she gets us going. And then the last portion of these gifts, in last part of verse 8, there's a really big emphasis on do it with attitude. All right? Sometimes service can get downright monotonous, right? Same thing. Every Sunday I set the church up. And when it's wet out, it makes extra stuff. And I kind of console myself with it. I don't mind doing it. But with the idea of all the work that went into being a priest in the Old Testament. Can you imagine? All the animals and the butchering and the cleanup and all the stuff that went into being a priest. You know, like, you know, a priest, you know, they never got dirty, did they? You know, can you imagine in those days where you didn't have a washing machine, where you got blood splashed on your beautiful robe that you were wearing to honor God and to stand in front of the people? There's a lot about ministry that can get monotonous. And I mean that not in the sense of pastoral ministry, but ministry as a body. And so I just say this is like this third section under giftedness here is to do it with attitude. He says, if you're in generosity, the one who contributes in generosity. Do you know that word generosity in Greek is hilarity? You hear hilarious giving? You know, how easy is it if you give money to think, well, I'm going to make sure this money counts, so I'm going to have strings on it, you know, or I'm not going to give more than what, you know, this is like, you give it and you forget about it. So it's a gift to God. And I love giving. And he says, leading with enthusiasm. And the word leading has to do with standing in front of people. But you can lead in anything you do. Right? No matter what role you play, you can lead in figuring out what you should do and being on top of it and encouraging others to accomplish the things. You don't have to be the boss man or lady to play that role of leadership. And I would imagine any person in leadership would love to have leaders like that alongside of them. Right? But being in leadership, often, you know, you get resistance. You have unhappy people. You have things you're trying to accomplish that don't work out. It's very easy to get discouraged and to get, he goes, you should, you know, lead with enthusiasm. It's like, oh man. You know, and then this last area here is the act of mercy with cheerfulness. Mercy is a real gift, and we've joked in my family over the years that we have been very low in the gift of mercy. We're big on getting things done and moving out and accomplishing things. And we've lived in a lot of states in a foreign country and done things. And, you know, we push and push and push. But when it comes to giving mercy, and he doesn't just say give mercy. He says do it with cheerfulness. Cheerfulness. It's hardest to love someone who should know better. Right? Or someone who needs help, and you could fix them if they would just listen to you. Right? Family members, especially. Mercy. Giving mercy. Generously. And letting God work in their life in His time. Giving mercy doesn't mean you don't ever say the truth or you don't ever speak out, express your feelings. But it's undergirded with mercy. I want to dwell just for a moment about what to do when you don't feel this kind of enthusiasm. Right? I mean, there's something to be said by just being faithful, even when you don't feel like it. Right? You're faithful. There's something good about that. But there's something better about being faithful with energy. Right? Of someone who walks in the room and they don't drag you down, they push you up. And so, I think maybe this is a call sometimes for us to stop and sharpen the chainsaw. We moved to Arizona years ago when we were just starting in ministry, and I lived out west for the first time, and I had a wood stove. Love my wood stove. And I cut wood, and I had a friend who was an experienced Westerner from Hemet, California, and who now lives in Colorado. But he'd take me out, and I'd get a chainsaw, and one of the first lessons he taught me that I never forgot was that you need to stop and sharpen your chainsaw from time to time. And I mean frequently. You know, if you're sitting on that chainsaw going, you stop and you take out your file and you sharpen the chainsaw and then you hold it out and go, and it goes right through the wood. It's a miracle. Maybe if you've lost the enthusiasm of serving God, it's because your chainsaw is dull. And you don't need to push harder. You need to back up. Remember that great Isaiah 40 passage? That God never gets tired. He's never frustrated. Sometimes we think he struggles like we do. If we're struggled, if we're stymied, if we don't seem to be getting ahead, God must be stymied. No way. He says he doesn't get frustrated. He doesn't get tired. And to those who wait on him, he provides new strength. And he compares it to a young man who runs and it does not get weary. So if you're having trouble with that enthusiastic side of your life, It may be to slow down. And so here we are, excelling in grace. Sharpen your character. We're in this together. Shine where you're at. And so I would say in closing, you know, obviously, get your butt to church. I mean, that's a good application for many people. Second, though, that's not enough. Engage in community, which covers many different. You don't have to be in church to be connected, right? I mean, it helps, and we love this part of it, of being here together. And find ways to do it with simple enthusiasm. Find ways to serve. And if your enthusiasm is lagging, don't stay at home. Don't isolate, integrate. Maybe somebody here is called to serve, to minister to you this morning. You know, and I've seen this happen a lot over the years. You go through depression and you struggle, and what do? Withdraw. Don't do that. And maybe there's also some personal rejuvenation that needs to go on. Block out the world, refocus your mind, wait on the Lord. Whatever that means to you. And let him renew that inner, ignite that inner fire. Father, I just thank you for this little passage, this very short passage, this powerful chapter 12 in Romans. Perhaps it rivals chapter 8. And I pray that you would ignite in us that fire of enthusiasm, hilarity, enjoyment of, the funny thing is, it's so attractive, and it doesn't just cover our church existence. It covers our entire lives. It makes us nicer to be around as a husband or wife, or as a family member, or as a workmate. The way that you've blessed us is when we take you seriously from the heart, you bless our entire lives. Lord, we want that kind of blessing. We want to excel in grace, the grace that you've poured out through the cross and into our lives. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Well, please close with us as we sing the doxology. In a moment. Also take this moment to really reflect and prepare your heart for this week and focusing on the Lord and applying the sermon to our lives as we go about our week this week.
Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of searchable his judgments, how untraceable.